All right, everyone, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. I want to thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, and specifically the Old Testament, even further down into 2 Samuel. Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you for showing us all that we're learning about this theology of kingship, and about even though there are good kings during this time in Israel, and even though, Father, they had rejected you as their king, Father, through all of this, you are teaching them and showing us that there is one right king who is coming, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, from the perspective of those in 2 Samuel, hadn't come yet. We look back on his first coming while we wait for his second one. And so, Father, we're excited about the advent, the next advent of our Messiah, because when he returns, first to take us to meet him in the clouds in the air, and then, Father, through 7 years of tribulation, to take his kingdom back. And then when he returns, the joy that will be, Father, to be with him in his kingdom for 1,000 years and then throughout the rest of eternity. Father, we thank you for our great King, the person of Christ. Help us to put our eyes on him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been in 2 Samuel, and last time we left off on the second Roman numeral of the book, which is God establishes the Davidic covenant. We talked about chapter 7 being one of the most critical chapters in all of Scripture for us to understand, because in it God gives us the Davidic covenant. And through that, in chapter 7, verse 9 and following, we see this series of promises that God makes to David. And as he makes that series of promises, thereby establishing the Davidic covenant, we see that he really takes all of the other major covenants that he's given beforehand. Are you closing that door? God bless you, Adriana. He's taking, make sure it's unlocked on the other side. Because this side, is it? Okay. Because this side can be unlocked and the other side isn't. But he takes, through that series of promise, we see that he hints at, he mentions all of the other covenants and kind of brings them into the Davidic one. He kind of uses the Davidic covenant to wrap his arms around all of the other covenants and pull them in together to show that whoever is the one who is in control of the Davidic covenant is in control of all the other covenants. And so they are all fulfilled in the one who is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, which ultimately is Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the key, the capstone, the linchpin of all of these other covenants brought together. They all find their fulfillment in him. And that's what we talked about last time. So what did we learn just by way of, this was at the very end of our lesson last time. What did we learn? We learned that the Davidic covenant is the covenant that controls and is the final fulfillment of all the ones before it. It shows the outline of how God is going to handle kings and kingship from this point forward. And so this applies to and really defines who Messiah is. And now we need to understand that while the new covenant is the one that brings salvation, the one who institutes and fulfills the new covenant is ultimately the Davidic king, who is the Messiah. So you still have the one who is over the Davidic covenant is the one who is over the new covenant also. So even if it's the new covenant that hasn't even been mentioned yet, the one who is over all of that is the ultimate Davidic king, who is Messiah. So Messiah, through the can't talk today, through the Davidic covenant, is the one who is over it all, even over salvation itself. All right? So what are some of the, this is new material now, so what are some of the outcomes of this Davidic covenant? Well, first let's talk about the positives. The positives. This is chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 13.
We are in 2 Samuel, right?
Yes, correct.
Positive are what through chapter
1? It's 8:1. 8:1 through 9:13. This is the positives. Excuse me, the immediate positives, if you will. So I couldn't hear a word you said. Yeah. Yeah, that's what's happening here. So David takes God at his word, believing what he said is true. So in chapter 8, verse 1, David takes control of Philistia. He defeats the Philistines and has them in subjection. Chapter 8, verse 2, he strikes Moab and places them in submission to him. And then he continues to do chapters similar things in chapter 8, verse 3 and following. And he makes it as far as the river Euphrates. This is a pretty significant expansion of either the nation of Israel or territories that are under its control. He makes it as far as the river Euphrates. It's a massive expansion of David's power and rule. And he is effortlessly conquering the vast bulk of the Middle East. So David has the covenant that fulfills all the other covenants. But it is not completely fulfilled. It is not the ultimate fulfillment of it. We don't see him in possession of all of the land that the Davidic covenant discusses. So David fulfills a good portion of this, but not all of it. And so it is not completely fulfilled in him because he is not ultimately the right king. He is not ultimately the right king. He is not Messiah. Now, David also fulfills the compassion that is required of a Davidic king by his kindness to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. We see that in these chapters. He cared for him all of his days. And this does, however, set up the contrast for the coming chapters. So those are the positives, or the immediate positives, really, that kind of come out of the Davidic covenant. All right, that's the positives. Let's talk now about the negatives, starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Chapters 10 through 20:26. These are the negatives that come out of this. And it's not negatives because the covenant is negative. It's negatives because David is the one who is in the office of king right now, and he's human. We're going to find out exactly how terribly human he is in these chapters. All right, so these are the negatives. 10:1 through 20:26. Chapters 10 to 12 show us the negatives of David and the fact that he is not the ultimate king of Israel. In chapter 10, David wants to show kindness and compassion to another king whose father had shown compassion to him. He sends a group of men to do this, and when they arrive in this other king's kingdom, his advisors say, "Oh, these are David's men. They're sent to spy out our kingdom, and he's not sent these men to comfort you and in mourning for your father. He sent these men to spy out the kingdom." So he takes these men, he cuts off half of their beard, he cuts off half of their clothes, and then he sends them back. Well, what happens? David is torqued, right? So this king offends David greatly, and David says, "We're going to fight these guys." Now, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, there's a particular word that you need to be looking for that is a very important word. And under normal circumstances, you wouldn't think that this is that important of a word. But in the context of what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapters 10, 11, and 12, it is a very important word. And the word is sent. S-E-N-T. Sent. Sent. Very important word in context. All right? Start in verse 9. Well, actually, it starts earlier than that. Chapter 10, verse 5. They told it to David, meaning they told him what this other king had done to his men. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly dishonored. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return." David decides to engage in war against this king. Verse 7, "Then David heard of it and sent Joab." and all the army, the mighty men, and the sons of Ammon came out to meet and arranged themselves for battle, and it tells you how the battle is going to go. Now, who should have gone out to battle? The king. Why? Because he is the king. Who leads the army into battle? The king. The king always is the one who leads the army into battle. But what does David do? He sent Joab and all the army out. Then as chapter 10 progresses, things are difficult for David and the Israelites. They're caught in an ambush. And when the men come back from battle, Joab tells David that he must go out and fight. All right? When David goes out and fights, what happens? They win. They win easily. David goes out and fights, they win easily. So why didn't David go out? In chapter 11, it becomes very obvious that David is remaining back in Jerusalem because he is coddling his sin. Coddling his sin. He's coddling his sin. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent... Hi, how you doing? Grab a seat anywhere. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're doing just an Old Testament survey, so... doing an overview of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. So, who goes out to battle? Kings. What should David have been doing?
Battle.
Going out to battle. What's he do? He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah?" The wife of Uriah? Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. This woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. You see all the sending that's going on here? It's a very key word in this chapter. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king went after him. So Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house. Did he go where he was told to go? No, he did not go where he was told to go. He lay down at the door of the king's house. Why? Because with all the servants of the king. Where are the servants of the king? They're at the king's house. Why? Because they're serving the king. What was Uriah? He was the servant of the king. And did not go down to his house. Then they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." And David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go out to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Stay here, stay also, and tomorrow I will send you out." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David called to him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. What does this verse tell you? It tells you, as has been famously said, Uriah is a better man drunk than David is sober at this point. Uriah is a man of honor. Now it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He's writing a letter, he's sending it to Joab, and he's sending it by the hand of Uriah himself. And he'd written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle, withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Uriah is carrying the orders for his own death. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men, meaning valiant men of the enemy. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the events of the war. And he commanded the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you approach the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So, militarily, Joab is acknowledging that this was a foolish military maneuver. I mean, if you're besieging a city, and there are all kinds of soldiers on top of the city's wall, and there are archers up there, and your people attack, do you think they have the advantage or the disadvantage? They have a huge disadvantage. They're all going to get shot and die. So Joab says, when you go and tell the king what happened and all these men died, you need to report to him why I did this. I did this because he wanted Uriah dead. So not only is Uriah now dead, but all these other men are too. So he's murdered multiple people at this point. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also died. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your sight. For the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and tear it down. And so strengthen him. David has zero remorse for the death of Uriah, zero remorse for the death of the other people who have died, and zero remorse for the people who are about to die because he's ordering them to engage in a foolish military tactic and he knows it. Then the wife of Uriah, by the way, in Scripture, whenever someone is referred to as the wife as or the husband of, it's the person, not the wife, not the husband, it's the person who's named who is the key person in the story. The wife of Uriah, it doesn't call her Bathsheba anymore, now she's the wife of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, so she lamented over her husband. Then the time of mourning passed by, and David sent and gathered her to his house. She became his wife, then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Every single time this story turns, you have the words, this person sent, then that person, and David sent, and David is always the one who initiates the evil action. All right? So this is the time when the king goes out, kings go out to battle, but David didn't. He's sending people away to battle when he should be the one going out. He sends an order to pursue Bathsheba. He sent messengers and took her, verse 4. Then David continues to sin over and over again. Ultimately, David gets Uriah drunk in order to sleep with his wife. Uriah refuses, and he sends Uriah back to the front lines, doesn't he? And in verse 26, David, in a final attempt to cover up his sin, says, "Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, so she lamented over her husband. The time of mourning passed by. David sent and gathered her to his house." Oh, poor Bathsheba, I'm so sorry that your husband died. Look, what great comfort I will heap upon you. I will make you my own wife, the king's own wife. David is trying to make himself look like a hero. David is in a downward spiral. Does anybody know what happens in chapter 12?
Yes.
What happens in chapter 12?
Well, the Lord sends the prophet to him and tells him about a story. And
watch the
contrast. You're that man. You are that man. Because David was quick to pass judgment on the person whom he was talking about, but he was
exposed. Yes. He does, but he's not the only one. By the time it's all done, four sons of David will die. Four different sons of his will die because of this sin. So David is in a downward spiral. But look, verse 1, to see who's doing the sending now. Then Yahweh sent. It's over, David. Spiral's done. I know what you did. I'm calling your bluff. And you are done. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, and the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And grew up together with him and his children. It was eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he's going to tell him what Yahweh is going to do. David sent, David sent, David sent, David sent. Yahweh sends. And it's over. Yahweh is king. And he's not going to allow David to disgrace the Davidic line any further. You're done disgracing it, David. Or done. Now, to his credit, David repents, doesn't he? And what's the point here? Well, as we said before, in the end, four sons of David wind up dying because of this. Ultimately, we're talking about rebellions that take place against David, because even rising from his own family. And what's the point here? No man, no human man, no one who is just human, perhaps we should say, can fulfill the Davidic covenant. The only one who can actually fulfill the Davidic covenant is Messiah, is Christ, the true King who is coming. So no man can fulfill the Davidic covenant because the heart of man is depraved and wicked. And things get tougher from there. Chapter 13, David's son Ammon winds up raping his daughter Tamar, his sister. And at that point in the story, how can David condemn him? Everybody knows what David's done. David's an adulterer. And now Absalom's going to wind up using that against David. David's other son, Absalom. Chapters 14 to 19, Absalom brings a coup against David to try to remove him as king. And what happens to David's most trusted general, Joab? Joab betrays him and goes over to support Absalom. Remember, we've talked about in the past that the Davidic king, the one who is truly the right king, must have unity, the ability to create unity in his kingdom and military power. Has David created unity in his kingdom? No. Does he have military power? Not anymore. His best general just left and took all the troops that were loyal to him with him. God literally undoes David as king. He will eventually return to power and overcome Absalom, but the situation will never be the same. And when David returns, he will never be able to fully trust Joab again because of all that's happened, because of this downward spiral that David threw things in. And I imagine that Joab, as a general, really did not appreciate the fact that he had to send men into battle that he knew he was ordering to die because David wanted to murder one man. I don't think Joab ever fully trusted David again either. And so we find out that David is only able to return to power because God is faithful to keep his word. Chapter 20, there's a revolt by this guy named Sheba. The men of Israel followed Sheba, but the men of Judah stayed with David. In chapter 20, it ends with the defeat of Sheba when Joab besieged Abel Beth Makah. All right, so the kingdom's back together again. David's king again, but nothing will ever be the same after what he's done. Now, did he repent? Yes. Is he forgiven by God? Yes. Were there practical consequences because of that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, those are the natural consequences that flow out from it. But yeah, forgiveness, you know, was David's relationship with Yahweh completely restored? Yes, it was, because he forgave him. So, all right, we're going to call these last chapters, chapter 21, verse 1, through chapter 24, verse 25, Samuel's, or 2 Samuel's appendix. This is kind of the appendix to the book. And it's what we call a chiastic structure. It's a chiasm. I don't know if you guys remember that from high school English class. Chiasm is it's like an ABCBA construction, right? A is one theme, B is one theme, C is another theme, and then you come back to B theme, the second theme, and then you come back to the last theme. So the first and the fifth will be the same, the second and the fourth will be the same, and the third will be a unique theme, and it's usually the main point is in the third one, all right, often. This appendix is arranged in a chiasm, and there are some important lessons to be learned here. Chapter 21, we find out that David is the lawbringer. As the king, that's what he is. And he must execute some of Saul's house for sin that was committed years ago. All right. And he does this on behalf of all Israel. He does this on behalf of all Israel. And so the Davidic house is responsible for dealing with infractions of sin against the law. That's the basic principle that's going on here. Who is going to be the ultimate member of the Davidic house who's going to deal with sin that has been committed because of the law? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be the one who ultimately deals with it. And he will not be the king who executes those who are the lawbreakers. He will be the king that dies in place of the lawbreakers. Which is why the ultimate Davidic king can't be just a regular man. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. There is second then a list of heroes in the remainder of chapter 21. This is the second theme that happens here. These are David's mighty men, if you will. What's the point of that? As you compare David to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Lord Jesus Christ need other mighty men to get the job done as king? No. David is just a man. He needs help. And he is as fragile as any man. Which means that he can't fulfill all the stipulations of the Davidic covenant. He can't do what he should be doing. And then third, you have two, really, what are psalms here in 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel 22, you have David basically saying that God is the king. God is the king. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death encompass me, the torrents of violence terrorize me. Cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death comforted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and called out to my God. And out of his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. And then David goes on about how Yahweh has delivered him. All right? Yeah. Then in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7, you have the second one. It says, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke to me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men is a righteous one. He rules in the fear of God. Is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, from brightness of the sun after rain. All right, and he goes on and on and on here in chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. Because David knows the promises that God has given to him. These are the last recorded words of David. And what is he saying? I know I'm not that king. I know I'm not him. But I know he's coming. I know the promises that God has given to me. I know how he's going to fulfill them. And he's talking here about how that's going to be and how amazing it's going to be. Verse 5, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? So God is going to fulfill his promises that he has made to David. All right, so there's the pinnacle of the chiasm, the chiastic structure, that the right king, the one who it's all going to be fulfilled under, is Messiah, is Christ. Yes, Abby?
I was just going to say, no, this is from like the last point of the case, and point the part about the lips of Hira that was really interesting, because David, as a king, having a group of mighty men behind him, not able to fulfill what is supposed to be fulfilled for the right king, and yet Jesus has his disciples who are often not quite the brightest.
Not the mighty, definitely not the mighty men, right? Yeah. Yeah, all throughout his time on earth, the disciples just didn't get it. You see it over and over again. And David's mighty men did. You know, they were with him. They followed him. They obeyed him. He was a leader. He was somebody to be followed. And Christ, even more, far more so, Christ the perfect king, and his disciples just didn't get it. So, yeah, even him without the mighty men, still more than got the job done. Okay, so then getting back to the chiastic structure, the fourth point, we see again the mighty men of David. They're mentioned again. And why do we see this again? Is because Yahweh gives salvation. It's all because of him. David is weak, but Yahweh is strong. All right, so we talk about David and his mighty men, and then we go to David saying, Yahweh is the king, not me. He's the one who really is the king. And then we come back to these mighty men to remind us again on the other side of talking about Yahweh that David is weak. And then in chapter 24, interestingly enough, David executes a little bit of a priestly function here. And he sinfully numbered the people. Now, why is this numbering of the people sinful?
Because I think there was a redemption money that had to be paid, right?
Well,
Exodus
tells us the purpose of a census is for what?
Military power.
I'm sorry?
Military power.
For taxes. For taxes. Exodus tells us the purpose of a census was for a tax for the upkeep of the tabernacle. It was for a tax for the upkeep of the tabernacle. David didn't take a census for that purpose, did he? David takes a census for exactly what you mentioned. He took a census to find out what his strength was. So he's not exerting a correct priest-like function. So because of David's sin, God punished the entire nation. Why? Because there's a corporate solidarity between Israel and David. David is the king of the nation. The nation is the subjects of David. So there is a corporate solidarity there, just like there's a corporate solidarity between Christ and his people. All right?
You might think it's unfair that the people are the ones that suffer because of the census, but that's always throughout time. Any time a leader does something that's wrong, it's the people that suffer.
Yeah. Yeah, anytime you have foolish leadership. Was it Luther or Calvin? I'm trying to remember who said that when God wants to punish a people, he gives them wicked rulers. Truth. And, you know, where are we at as a nation today? I mean, it's incredible to me that we have a president who's incompetent. We have senators that can't even address themselves. Yes, ma'am. So David was, for the most part, a good king who, you know, was demonstrated to be not the ultimate king, right? So, I mean, I think did David execute some selfish purposes in his ruler, you know, in his ruling of the nation of Israel? Yeah, there were times he did that. But it's more, I think, of an issue of the fact that it's just a function of the fact that he is a sinner. He's a sinner. He has a depraved heart like I have and like you have and like all of us have. And when you put somebody with a depraved heart in a position of leadership or in any position, you know, as wide as that position is, their depravity becomes obvious, you know, because we all make mistakes. It's just, you know, when you live your life publicly, those mistakes, everybody gets to see the mistakes then, you know. And so I think that's what's going on with David. More than specifically, you know, I'm trying to lead the nation for my selfish purposes. I do think Scripture tells us he's a man after God's own heart. I do think he had the right purposes in mind, but at times he's just like any of us. He's come to his sin and he blew it.
But in that case, this behavior of visiting on the day could be like something that God used to punish the Israeli nation.
Yeah. So what you're kind of asking is what happened to Israel just because of David's sin?
Yeah.
On the one hand, you could look at that and go, boy, he's punishing, you know, David because of his sin, and, you know, how is that just to the people of Israel? I don't know what was going on in the lives of those individual people who died, but God does. And I do know that the God of all the earth does what is right. So he is always just in all he does. And so that's where we look at a situation like that, and we have to say, look, we just know that God is just. Now, what he did was just and right. And I will also say that my life is in his hands. And when he has decreed it's time for me to die, that's when I'm going to die. And that is just and right because it's his plan. And he always does what's just and right. So when it's my time, it's my time. And that's his purview and his pleasure. And honestly, you know, in the case of those who are believers, when we die, it ain't going to be sad. You know, there's joy for us when we enter the presence of the Lord. So there was, you know, assuming, you know, those who died, you know, die in an unsaved state, that confirms them in that. That's, you know, they didn't embrace Christ, the Messiah, God, as their Lord and Savior during this life. That's confirmation of that. The ones who did, are in his presence forever. So even in that, Yahweh is completely just. God is completely just in all he does. I don't know how all the equation works out. I just know he's right in the end. All right? That is very much true. And, you know, this happening at the end of his life, I mean, he had to live with that for the rest of his days. He had to live with that. He was responsible for that, and he knew that.
He was quick to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, he did.
That was one thing about his heart that I liked.
When he was confronted with his sin, he repented. He repented.
Yeah, he repented. Like
even me. All right. So, did somebody else have their hand up? Abby.
Oh, I was just going to say on the point of corruption, there's the, you know, popular phrase of power corrupts and absolute power corrupts, but absolutely, really, it's not the power corrupting us, it's power revealing our inherent corruption.
Yeah, it's true. And that's why God can be the king of all and have all power, and there is zero corruption, nothing wrong with him, because there's nothing evil in his heart, right? It reveals what's already there. I've often said that bad circumstances don't create bad character. Bad circumstances reveal bad character. It reveals what's already there. All right? Okay, so what winds up happening at the end of this is that David establishes the place where the temple will ultimately be. He buys the threshing floor of Araunah, and he needed to make atonement on behalf of the people. The king is to be the lawbringer, but he also has a priest-like function, and he purchases the threshing floor in order for this to be the place ultimately where the temple is going to be built. And there's really a second element to this too. In establishing the temple site, God is reminding the people that you don't just need a human king. You need a king who always had been established from the beginning, a king who was perfect, a king who exercises not only kingship, but the ultimate priestly function of offering himself as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. So, interestingly enough, that is also, remember from our study, our time in Judges, our time at the beginning of 1 Samuel, what was the king that the people picked? The king the people picked was Saul. The king that the people picked was Saul. Was he the man of God's choice? Nope. Saul's tall. He looks good. He's head and shoulders above. He's strong. So surely he's going to be a great leader. And he winds up being awful. And the man of God's choice is the short guy, the youngest, you know, among the youngest of his brothers. Doesn't look like anything special. And he's the one who winds up being the king that through which God establishes the kingly line through which Messiah is going to come. So what must happen for the Davidic covenant to ultimately be fulfilled? The answer is God himself must come down. That's what happened, what must happen. And what makes the true king a king is when God comes down and is with us and he rules. That's the true king. That's the one who the scripture tells us, you know, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, they've rejected me as king over them. That's what God says. They've rejected me as king. And God keeps showing them through Saul being a poor king, and then David, even though he was a good king, wasn't the king because he's a sinner, right? And the kings, you know, again, you're gonna have a pretty good king in the person of Solomon, not morally good, but as far as his rulership over Israel. But then after that, it just goes downhill fast. And it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Every king that comes up, this is not the king. He's a king, but he's not the king. He's a king, but he's not the, every single king. This is not the one, not the one, not the one, not the one. Right? Until Israel is taken away into captivity. And then ultimately the right one is revealed in the person of Christ. All right, so at the end of this, God moves David to establish the site of the temple. And in all this, Israel is to look to the future, and at this temple site, God must come down. He and he alone is the only solution to the problem, ultimately. Israel keeps trying to look to other places. Keeps trying to find hope in other circumstances, other situations, other people. But the only true hope, the only final hope, the only right and enduring hope is in God's King, the person of Christ. All right? And I am out of material in 2 Samuel. I have 2 minutes left. Any questions? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that as we have looked to this material this morning, we have been reminded that the one right, true King is Christ. Father, we thank you this morning that he is not only the King, but he is the great High Priest who came and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Who came to die on their behalf, who as the one right true king and ultimate high priest made the sacrifice to purchase all of those who are in his kingdom. And so, Father, today we thank you for this and we pray that you would help us to live lives of obedience to that great king who is our king. And we love him, Father. Help us to serve him and to love him more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.